To us. So here we are, 2 Peter, 22nd book of the New Testament, the 17th in the collection of New Testament epistles or letters, and the stretch of road along Route 66 and it's out in front of us now is really pretty short. Five more road trips, guys, on Monday night. Only John's three epistles, the short epistle of Jude, and then the final book of the Bible, really the culmination of the revealed word of God to us, the culmination of God's redeeming plans and purposes, the book that's titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, would you, as we now have our Bibles open before us, would you please speak to us? Holy Spirit, we invite you, speak to our hearts tonight. Holy Spirit, I ask you to overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that nothing I say would get in the way or be not in tune with what you say in the page of Scripture. Lord, Holy Spirit, anoint me to teach with clarity. Anoint me to communicate the weight, the point, the truth that's wrapped up in these Scriptures so that Jesus would be magnified. So that your people, the redeemed, would be refreshed in the truth. Thank you that you have inspired this second letter of Peter and that it's profitable. It's profitable for our instruction. It's profitable for our correction. It's profitable to equip us, the believers, for every good work. And we pray that that would happen tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 2 Peter, probably written in 68 A.D., shortly before Peter's death. I'm not going to go into it. I'm just going to make this statement. It's probably, if not the most, it's one of the most disputed books included in the canon of Scripture as to its authorship, not its inspiration, but its authorship. Peter, we believe, Peter wrote this around 68 A.D., shortly before his death. Church tradition tells us that Peter died in the last persecution of Caesar Nero, and Nero died in A.D. 68. We want to remember, every New Testament letter was written by a specific man for a specific reason to address a specific need. Peter was moved to write his first epistle to give hope. Hope to first century Christians who were suffering for their faith in Jesus. And we noted last week in that first epistle, the words suffering, grace, and glory, they just run throughout the pages of that first letter. Peter wanted his readers, first century Christians and 21st century Christians, to know that they have a living hope, and that living hope is rooted in their living Savior. Their hope in suffering was rooted in the grace of God. What begins with God's grace always ends in God's glory. Now, as we look at the New Testament authors, in light of that, we can say that, like Paul, he was surely the apostle of faith, constantly pressing the issues of faith in Jesus Christ and what that faith consisted of, what that faith was being placed into in the person of Jesus. James, somebody called James the apostle of works, right? His letter talks about how faith without works is dead. John, the apostle of love, will be diving into his letters in a very short order. And constantly he's talking to the believers as the beloved, his beloved, as those that he loves, children that he loves in the faith. But Peter, he's uniquely the apostle of hope. Now, what's interesting is the purpose and tone of this second letter is different. His first epistle written to believers suffering persecution, he emphasizes the grace of God and the living hope of the believer. But in this second letter, he writes to believers facing a different kind of danger. And that danger was different, but no less dangerous. And it was the danger of false doctrine and false teachers. And look at these contrasts with me. In 1 Peter, we see it as a letter of consolation. 2 Peter is a letter of warning. 1 Peter, he gives encouragement for the church. 2 Peter addresses error in the church. In 1 Peter, he's referencing external opposition. In 2 Peter, he's talking about internal opposition. In 1 Peter, he addresses the hostility towards the Christians, the hostility they're facing from without. In 2 Peter, he's talking about the heresy that they face from within. In 1 Peter, he's, again, danger from without. 2 Peter, danger from within. And 1 Peter, hope enables us to face trials. In 2 Peter, full knowledge enables us to recognize errors. So, different reason for writing this second epistle. Sidlow Baxter points out the Holy Spirit-inspired point of this letter. He puts it like this. In his first epistle, he has written to hearten them and encourage patient hope amid the trials which were coming to them by way of persecution for their faith. But these spiritual perils to which they were now exposed were far more to be dreaded and called far more for warning than any merely physical tribulation. When we look at 1 and 2 Peter, we see the dangers that face the authentic Christian in this world. The world, and you've been here long enough, you've heard me say this time and again, the world is best defined as the collection of men and women who are organizing themselves without God and against God. Rebellion against God is normative in this fallen world. That's the baseline for fallen man, rebellion against God. That means that authentic Christians, men and women who actually read and believe the Bible, men and women who live for Jesus rather than idols, they're in rebellion against the world. They're in rebellion against this world system. They are counter to everything this world stands for and lives for. Real Christians are salt and light in a rotting, dark world. And the God, little g, God of this world simply won't stand for that. Jesus called the God of this world a liar and a murderer in John chapter 8. And so he'll come against the gospel and those who believe it, those who share it. He'll come like a lion to devour with persecution. Or he'll come as a serpent to deceive and dilute with false doctrine. 2 Peter. In his first letter, Peter tells those who are facing tremendous physical suffering that they can depend on God's grace to see them through fiery trials. Peter penned this second letter to men and women who were being assaulted in a different but dangerous way. They weren't being tied to stakes, covered with oil, and set on fire in Nero's backyard, as many believers in Rome were having that happen to them. They weren't being thrown to lions. Instead, they were being assaulted by false teachers who were distorting the truth of the gospel. So two words summarize these two letters, and they help us to see the different themes in them. 1 Peter, grace. 2 Peter, knowledge. Okay? So when you read 1 Peter, you're going to look for that big concept, right? Remember last week I had you, as an exercise, go find the word grace. It's multiple times in each chapter, right? In 2 Peter, the big word is knowledge. In 2 Peter, knowledge. I believe that in 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit tells us that the knowledge of the truth is the weapon of the Christian to conquer false teachers. And I believe the emphasis of this second letter of Peter is so incredibly relevant to 21st century American church culture. We are not, at least at this moment, suffering violence or imprisonment because of our faith in Jesus. We enjoy liberties. We enjoy a standard of living that most of the world envies. But here's the deal. The persecution that the Christians were facing in Peter's first epistle, that kind of persecution has always cleansed the church. It's kind of gotten anything that's not real in the church out of the church, and it strengthened the church. In the material comfort of the West, a lot of Christians have come to confuse the American dream with the gospel. They've come to confuse the American dream with the living hope of the gospel. And so they looked to the church and they looked at the Bible as a way to have a better life. And tragically, the Bible is taught in a way that accommodates those hearers. Look at what Paul had to say to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. How heavy is that? This is his son in the faith. This is a guy that he had such tremendous tender love for. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For, here's the reason he's to do all of that, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, you need to understand something. False teaching is not always a matter of what's being said. You can distort the gospel by what you don't say about the gospel. And then over time, and I want to mention this in a little bit, over time, then you can lay aside whatever you can set alongside of the gospel, the truth of the gospel that you're not talking about. You can just insert the things that you want to say about the gospel. The average professing Christian in 21st century American church culture is essentially biblically illiterate. And it's a tragedy. The emphasis in this letter is the knowledge of God. The word know or knowledge is used at least 13 times in these three chapters. Remember, grace was used time after time after time in his first letter. In this letter, it's the word knowledge. And Peter isn't talking about mere intellectual understanding of a truth, though surely that's a big element when it comes to faith. We need to know what we believe. We need to know what the Bible has to say about God. We need to know what the Bible has to say about man and how man might know God. Biblical faith is for sure rooted in specific, clearly defined truth. But when Peter uses the word know and Peter uses the word knowledge, he's speaking about a living participation in the truth of the gospel. He's speaking about a living, personal, relational knowledge of Jesus. Think of it like this. In the Old Testament, in the King James, how did they talk about physical intimacy between a husband and a wife? What was the word they used? Anybody?
Know.
Yeah, to know. Like I didn't, you know, remember when Mary in the King James, when she was told that she was going to have a son, she goes, I've not known a man. Well, that's an intimate knowledge, right? That's a personal, intimate knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. Before I got saved, I would run into people who would ask me, do you know Jesus? I couldn't process that question. It was not in a category anywhere in my brain. I only knew about Jesus. I was raised in the Catholic Church. I knew about Jesus. But in my mind, no sane person could talk about actually knowing God. No one could just know God like I could know them. No one could know Jesus like I would know another person, in my mind. And that's why I thought anyone who asked me that question, do you know Jesus, had been taking LSD for too long. I actually thought like they got some bad acid, and they just things were scrambled, and they knew somebody, but it wasn't him. Until the night I got saved, because on that night, the guy who led me to Jesus told me that he knew God. And I'd known this guy since he was in the third grade. I was 22 when I got saved. I almost fell off the bench at the pizza place when that guy told me that, because he was one of the smartest guys I knew, and I grew up with a lot of smart guys. I wasn't the smart guy in my circle of friends. All my friends were like doctors and lawyers and Indian chiefs, and I was like kind of like, you know, yeah, I was going to coach football. This guy was super smart, and I just didn't know what to do with it. And then I discovered Jesus was real, and I met him, and I knew him. Peter's talking about knowing the Word of God in a way that enables you to know the God of the Word. It's not to the exclusion of truth. It's on the basis of truth that we move towards God, and God meets us in those moments. 2 Timothy 1:12, here's how Paul put it. He says, I'm not ashamed. Look at this. For I know whom I have believed. Now, a lot of people that go to church can only say, I know about Jesus. I believe Jesus. I know about him. Paul didn't say that. He didn't say, I know about him. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able. He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. See, and I know Jesus personally, and because I know Jesus personally, I know that he's going to guard everything he's entrusted to me until the day I see him face to face. Biblical. Did that just go away for a minute? Wow, that was so bizarre. It was like I left this room for a moment, like, whoa, I just got sucked into a vacuum. Sonic vacuum. Biblical faith is rooted in specific, clearly defined truth. But when Peter uses those words, he's talking about living participation. And so Peter was pressed to write to them and remind them about the truth about Jesus, the truth, what it meant to belong to Jesus. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Therefore I intended always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." And he says, "I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Wow. That, to me, especially those very last words, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." That's the passion of my heart, to teach the Bible to you. And how the Bible is so quick to repeat itself. The same truths, just the same truth turned and seen in a different light, the Holy Spirit shining light on that same truth, but from a different perspective, time and time and time again, teaching through these Monday nights through the 66 books of the Bible. A long time ago, January 1st, 2004, was our first Sunday service. January 4th, 2004, I think it was. Yes, it was January 4, 2004, first Sunday service. January 5th, 2004, we opened up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we worked our way all the way through the historical books of the Bible together. And time and again, in different lives, in different stories, in different ways, the Holy Spirit told us the same truth, but we just saw it through the life of a different person. We saw it through somebody else's eyes at a different moment in history. And it's been such a joy and such a privilege. I will never tire of it. I'm not getting younger. I'm getting older. And I don't know, you know. One of my dear friends, only a couple years ago, he got sick, went to the hospital, came home, and his kids walked in to get him, to wake him up, to take him to school the next day, and he died. He's way younger than me. I don't know how much time I have with you. Here's what I do know. I'm never going to be tired of telling you these things so that you will remember the truth about Jesus. Here's the deal. Peter knew that the truth of the gospel would outlive him. And knowing that his time was short, he wanted to repeat and reemphasize the timeless truth of the gospel. Peter said, "I'm dying. The gospel isn't." Peter's saying, "I'm dying. The gospel isn't. I need to press gospel truth into your lives again." As far as Peter was concerned, the truth of the gospel was more important than himself. Let me ask you something. Is communicating the truth of the gospel, communicating the Jesus of the gospel, more important to you? More important than anything in your life? Verses 13 and 14, they're so challenging. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. As our Lord Jesus made clear, he's referring to that conversation Jesus had with him after the resurrection in John chapter 21 on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus said, "Here's the way it's going to roll out for you, Peter." Peter wanted to do all that he could to ensure that these believers made it to the end. And that required being constantly refreshed in the truth, to know it and then live it, to know it experientially, because the truth was being challenged now. The truth of the gospel was being challenged. Guys, the truth of the gospel is radically being challenged in our day by men standing in pulpits. It's not the outside people. It's not the atheists that are the big threat. It's the stuff that's being said within the church that's the big threat. Look at how Peter speaks of and then speaks to his readers. And again, that includes you and me. 1 Peter 2:1, New Living Translation. I'm writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. So he's writing to Christians. He's writing to men and women who have the same precious faith that Peter and other saints have. But they'd become static. Because our Christian faith is a very dynamic thing. It is not a static thing. It's not a belief system that changes. It's the belief, it's the gospel truth that changes us constantly. Constantly changing us. Constantly conforming us to the image of Jesus. But they had become static. They'd become stagnant in their faith, and they needed to be exhorted to move forward. In verse 5, Peter says, add to your faith or supplement your faith with virtue, and then virtue supplemented with knowledge. And he goes down this list, and time permitting, we'll get there, and if not, next week, we're going to walk through that little section there because it's a big section. In 2 Peter 1, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Like okay, yeah, you guys have taken your faith seriously, and you've looked at your life to make sure that you're the authentic thing, you're the real Christian, but be all the more diligent. Don't be static. Don't be stagnant. And then he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, stir you up and remind you. So here's the outline. Here's the way the book will roll out. In chapter 1, it deals with the truth about Christianity. Chapter 2 is the truth about false teachers. And chapter 3, the truth about the future. Now, the truth about Christianity, he's going to describe what a real Christian is. He's going to describe like what they've experienced by the power of God, who they are in Jesus, all that belongs to them, and then how they're to be moving in their faith, growing and maturing in their faith. As Craig read to us, the very close kind of is the capstone of what he talks about in chapter 1 and the rest of the letter, but specifically, I find it wonderfully tied to chapter 1, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So chapter 1 deals with that so that when he comes to chapter 2, they're going to understand that the truth about false teachers is best understood in light of what a true Christian is and what a Christian believes to be gospel truth. Chapter 3, the truth about the future. Now, we will, Lord willing, get back to chapter 1 in a bit. But let's look at chapter 2 and the truth about false teachers. I'm just going to read a chunk of it here for you, the first three verses. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Satan is the great counterfeiter. He has had and still has false prophets. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was plagued by men who claimed to speak for God, to speak by God, but God said that he never sent them. And false prophets were really the demise of the nation of Israel, because they catered to the idols in the hearts of the people of Israel. Peter's talking about, in the Old Testament we read of these false prophets, and even as there were false prophets then, there are false teachers now. So Satan has his false teachers, his false prophets, false teachers. He also has false Christians. And we read about them in Matthew 13. We read about them in John chapter 8. He also has a false gospel in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. In Romans 9, verses 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, Paul tells us that Satan he's even the author of a false righteousness. Satan's the author of religiosity. One day in the not-too-distant future, Satan's going to present to the world a false Christ, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But here, like I said, Peter's talking about false teachers. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And Peter says that they're going to pretend to be something they're not. They're going to pretend to be something that they're not. Now, Jesus talked about them as being like wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, that's a great picture of someone pretending to be something they're not, and for not good reasons, right? There's a reason a wolf in sheep's clothing is not like trans animal or whatever you want to call it. It's like he didn't wake up and go, I'm species confused. I think I want to start cross-dressing like a sheep. That's not him. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a wolf wanting to get in among sheep so that he can devour them. That's the whole reason. That's the point, that they pretend to be something they're not. And he says that what they do is they bring in their false teachings alongside of true gospel doctrine, and then incrementally replace the truth with their lies. They don't just come in and say, let's just forget this whole book. They come in and they start to insert false teaching alongside of truth. He says concerning these guys, he says, you know, their lives, they're actually disengaged from the truth. He talks about heresy. And he has heresy. The deal with heresy, it's not simply false doctrine, it's false living based upon false doctrine. They start to live a different lifestyle rooted in the false teachings that they're proclaiming. And again, Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 7. Peter says that false teaching will be more popular than the proclamation of the truth of the gospel and gospel living. Which, by the way, Peter does set forth, gospel living, the true gospel, he sets it forth in chapter 1. He says that the people will follow false teachers because these false teachers, it's amazing, these false teachers exalt themselves. Now, you would ask, why would people make that choice? Like some guy exalting himself, making much of himself. Or how could people make that choice? Like, well, I think I'm going to follow this guy who's making much of himself. Well, number one is that's exactly the trademark of fallen culture, right? We live in a culture of celebrity. Fallen men, fallen women, they're obsessed with talent. They're obsessed with success. And that seeps into the church, guys. It seeps into the church. And that's why there's such a culture of personality within Christianity today. That's why there's such a big emphasis built on success. Man, look at how big the place is and how many people are going there. Surely everybody needs to go there. That doesn't mean anything. It means nothing. Secondly, the false gospel makes it easy to live for self while practicing religion. You can be really religious and still living for you instead of living for Jesus. False teachers, they find such people who are quick to put people on a pedestal, people who love celebrity. He says those people are easy to exploit. Look, it says, and in their greed, they will exploit you. They will exploit you. In verse 3, the phrase false words, it's from one Greek word, plastos. We get our English word plastic from it. Listen to these words. Warren Wiersbe wrote these words, and I found them chilling. When I look at 21st century American Christianity, and then I read those words today, they were chilling words. He said this, these false teachers depart from the Spirit-given words of the Bible and manufacture their own words to fit their own doctrines. They take familiar Bible words and manufacture new meanings for them. They use our vocabulary, but empty these words of spiritual meaning. It is not what a teacher says, but what he or she means that counts. Man, that last bit rocked me. That is the trend in pulpits, taking familiar Bible words and manufacturing new meanings for them. Using biblical vocabulary, but then just like erasing a hard drive, deleting content. They use biblical vocabulary and make them void of spiritually true meaning. And then they press their own meaning into them. Peter uses three Old Testament examples to tell how these teachers will be judged. Before Jesus returns, there's going to be tons of religion in the world, but it's not going to be true faith in Jesus. Now think about it. You know, the book of Revelation talks about a one-world religion, right? Now, how are we going to get there? How do you get there? Well, you just incrementally create a brand of Christianity that's crossless, that's bloodless, that's powerless. And you do it by just taking truth and putting others' lies next to it until finally you just lay the truth aside and you're actually using biblical words, but you've emptied them of truth and you made them mean something else. So that people will just go, well, of course we'll join you. Why wouldn't we? It will be such a distorted faith that men and women and religious leaders will buy into a false Christ and buy into his false religious system. So chapter 2, the truth about false teachers. Chapter 3 is the truth about the future. Verses 1 through 13, just give them a quick read with you. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. By the way, there's a word for that. It's called uniformitarianism. Okay? All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact. It's not like they don't know the facts there. They just go, we're going to overlook that one. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter tells them why these scoffers come and why they scoff at the idea of the return of Jesus. It's because they ignore, willingly ignore what the Bible teaches. I would encourage you, this is just a little challenge. When you're around Christians, just this week, do this. And then next Monday night, if any of you have any, like had any feedback on this, on your observations, just come and tell me. If you're hanging around Christians, don't say anything about it. Just see if anybody mentions something about prophecy this week. See if anybody talks about the return of the Lord. Just don't say it. Don't prompt a conversation. Just see If anybody goes, did you read what was happening in the Middle East? Man, things are heating up there. And man, the Bible talks about how Israel's going to be the stumbling. It's going to make the whole world reel over them. Like, I just read this thing. I got to see if I can find this email. Bear with me. Do you have it handy, John, the one about Israel and the law that the Supreme Court? You have that handy real quick? That way I don't have to look it up. This will blow your mind. You can read it. You can turn the reader mic on and John can read it. This just proves how offensive the nation of Israel is, its existence is, to the rest of the world.
In 2015, a Supreme Court decision reaffirmed U.S. practice that forbids Americans born in Jerusalem to list Israel as their country of birth on passports.
Does that blow your mind?
I'll read it again.
That'll blow your mind.
A 2015 Supreme Court decision reaffirmed U.S. practice that forbids Americans born in Jerusalem to list Israel as their country of birth on passports.
It's because they do not want Jerusalem to belong to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is how offensive Israel is to this world. And the Bible prophesies it. It talks about it. In verse 8 there of chapter 3, Peter says that believers must never forget God's mercy. Don't ever forget that you're saved because God delayed his coming. It was his mercy. And God is not slow concerning his promise. Because the scoffers go, oh, everybody's been talking about the return of Jesus forever. Are you kidding me? Nothing's changed in this world. He is not coming back. And the point is not that Jesus is tardy, but he's waiting for people to come to repentance. God delays his return to reach the lost. That means we must not delay in our attempts to reach them. Look at, he says, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friend. So if there's one thing you're not going to forget when you walk out, it's this. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. God lives outside of time. He is not under the constraint of the ticks of a clock. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promises, some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And then Peter talks about how we're to live in light of the return of Jesus. And would you remember, this is written just a little bit before 70 AD. Peter is talking about the imminent return of Jesus and the importance of living lives set apart to him in light of his imminent return in the year 70 AD. Do not just brush that off like, well, whatever, I don't even know. Like, think about it. Christians in the year 70 AD were being told by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hey, here's how you need to be living in light of his return. In verse 13, Peter tells us that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that's big stuff for our future. Like, it's the hope. The world that everybody wants is going to be a new earth ruled by God, guys. Now, I got to this point faster than I thought, so we're going to make a U-turn back to chapter 1, and we're going to look at the truth about Christianity. Verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord. Peter desires something for them. Don't ever miss this, guys. He desires that they would experience more and more grace and more peace. He wants God to multiply it to them. In a little bit later in this same chapter, he's talking about now, you add to your faith, and yet he talks about God multiplying it. I love God's standard of math. When it comes to him blessing us, he multiplies. He just asks us to do simple addition in our Christianity. He desires that they would experience more and more grace and more peace. That is what God desires for every man and every woman who has placed their faith in Jesus. So, side note, side question, what do we desire from God? Like, we all got it. When we pray, what are we really praying for? How many of us this morning, when we got up and started talking to God in prayer, said, Lord, would you multiply grace to me today? Now, see, that'd be a great prayer to pray because he desires that. And second question, what do we desire for believers around us? Do we look at brothers and sisters around us and go, Lord, would you multiply grace upon grace upon grace to that person? Christians use the word grace and sing the word grace thousands and thousands of times, but they don't know what it really means for the most part. It's just cliche. And let me tell you something. I know this might sound like really like picky or whatever. Grace is way more than the feeling you might have when a band is performing some killer version of the Phil Wickham song, Amazing Grace. Grace is more than that. Last week is what we learned in 1 Peter about grace. Grace is God's generous and undeserved kindness to undeserving sinners and needy saints. In the book of Hebrews, we read about grace to help in time of need. It's something from God that we don't deserve that he supplies to us in a time of need. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. Grace is the very real experience of God enabling us to walk with Jesus. Peter desired that his readers, and that includes you and me, that they would not only experience God's grace, but that God's grace would be multiplied in us. And again, that is what God desires for every man and woman who's placed their faith in Jesus. And he doesn't just desire that grace would be multiplied. He phrased that peace would be multiplied. Now, here's how the dictionary defines peace. A state in which there is no war or fighting, or an agreement to end a war. Now, biblically, that's not the definition of peace. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Until the Prince of Peace comes and establishes his rule on the earth, there's always going to be conflict. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is the presence of Jesus in the midst of conflict. And the peace that Jesus gives, it's a peace that the world can't give. You see, the world says, we're going to, every politician, all they want to tell you is we have a plan for peace. And for them, that means we're going to figure out a way to not have conflict anymore so that we'll have peace and everybody will be happy. Jesus says the world can't give the kind of peace that he gives. The night before he died, he said this in John chapter 14, verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. The peace that Jesus gives isn't the kind of peace the world is looking for. The peace that Jesus gives in the midst of conflict is so like any other peace that man tries to think of that the peace that Jesus gives us in the midst of conflict, it makes zero sense. It makes zero sense to those looking at us. They'll look at you and go, don't you even care? Like, why aren't you uptight? Why aren't you worried? As though, like if the more worried you are, the more you care. And it makes zero sense even when we're the ones experiencing it. Paul talked about it. In Philippians 4:7, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, peace, as man perceives it, is dependent upon what's happening, what we can understand. I'm very much like that. If I can't understand it, I have a hard time settling in. I need to know, and I need to know now. But the peace of God, it's not dependent upon what we understand. It is peace that's from God to us. By faith in Jesus, we have peace with God, but then we also receive peace from God, and it surpasses human understanding. Now, here's the deal. A lot of men and women make their way to church to find help in time of need and to have peace in the midst of conflict. But here's the problem. They think that going to church is like a phone app. Go to church, get peace. You just walk in and something's going to happen there and you're going to feel all better. Or they think that Christianity is kind of a how-to program that they need to join. And if I go to church and I start living like this and hanging out with people who live like this, and if I do this and do that, then I'll have peace. Wrong. Look at what Peter says. This is huge. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peace and grace is not some like go to church formula. Peace and grace come to us as we know who God is. Peace and grace come to us as we know all that He has done to save us in the sending of His Son and to help us walk with Jesus and to trust in His promises. How do we know who God is? How do we know what God has done for us in the sending of Jesus to save us? Guys, it's right here, from cover to cover. This is the revelation of God to man. It's not a how-to manual. It's the revelation of God to man. Faith is taking God at His word. Faith is trusting in, clinging to, and relying upon God. I heard that the first gospel proclamation I was ever present at as a new Christian. This guy was sitting at a piano, and he had his Bible flopped over like this, and he's looking out to the people, and he's reading this, and he gets to the word faith, or whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he looked up, and he says, faith, to believe, it means to trust in, to cling to rely upon. Faith is trusting in, clinging to, relying upon God to be everything that He's revealed Himself to be in the pages of Scripture. Faith is living as though God really is who He's revealed Himself to be. Faith is living as though God's love really is so great that He gave His only begotten Son to die in our place for our sins. Faith is living as though that the Jesus of the gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We saw how important that is for us as we were looking yesterday morning in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, about the tremendous, Jesus looked at this widow whose only son had just died, and when He saw her, He was moved with compassion. Jesus is the same today as He was in that day. And faith is living as though He is. But here's the problem. And it's a problem I have. And I'm sure it's a problem that many of you have. We're willing to try anything except knowing Him. We'll trust in our own fallen wisdom. We'll trust in the fallen philosophies of man instead of saying, I just need to know Him. In the Old Testament, God says, you know, don't boast that you know this or that you have this. He goes, if anyone's going to boast, let him boast in this, that he knows Me, the true and living God. One of the big philosophies of today is know yourself. No, don't know yourself. What I know about me scares me to death. I want to know God. I need to know God. But we're always trying to figure ourselves out. No, I want to know God. We need to come to the same place the Apostle Paul came to when he says, look at, I count everything as dung. I count everything as nothing. The picture is I throw everything overboard so that I might know Him. And when we trust Him, cling to Him, rely upon Him, He makes Himself known to us. Faith connects us with the Savior. We actually get to know Him. We personally experience the One who is full of grace. We personally experience the One who is our peace. As Paul said, for He is our peace. Jesus is not a theological category of the Bible. He's a person. He is personal, and He wants us to personally know Him. Again, Paul, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed. Is Jesus just a figure of, in the Scriptures, or do you know Him? Now, some people want to know God without the Word of God. And for them, everything's about feeling and emotion. And again, you can drift in, and there's just churches all over the place where it's all about your experiential deal, and there's very little Word of God to define your experiences. Like, how do I know this really was God? For a lot of people, it doesn't matter. They just felt great. Some people want to know God, and that knowledge of God is predicated upon their feelings, their emotions. And for them, that going to church is like an addict getting a fix. I actually ran into a guy the other day who made that statement. I was in a room, and he made this statement. I was sitting in it, and he's talking about how often he goes to church. He goes, man, church is, it's my fix. I don't want to approach Jesus like he's heroin. Really? Others mistake their knowledge of the word for knowing God. That's a dangerous, that's very dangerous in a place where people are taught the word of God. They confuse what they know of the word of God with actually knowing the God of the word. They know the word of God, but they really don't get to know the God of the word. And that's why we stress when we close every week when we have communion, it's like, do business with God. If you need prayer afterwards, go out to the welcome tent and actually have somebody join you in prayer and engage God in the truth, because he's a personal God and he wants you to personally engage with him. I love how the New Living Translation makes clear the reality of knowing God and what flows to us in that relationship. It reads 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4 like this. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who calls us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. How do we receive this divine power of God that delivers everything we need for living a godly life in a world that's living against and without God? We receive all of it by coming to know him, having a personal relationship with him. And it says in verse 4, and because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. And again, he's setting the groundwork for making a contrast between the true Christian or true Christianity and the true Christian and what's being taught by these false teachers and what drives them in their false ministries. Because Christianity is utterly outside of every man-made religious system. It's a sharing in the very life of God. God who created the heavens and the earth, God who became man and died in our place for our sins and 3 days later conquered the grave, God who's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, we get to share in that God's life. There's nothing that even touches that in the religious systems of fallen man. And then Peter described the real Christian and the real life so that men and women could know the counterfeit when they see it. Peter's definition of a Christian is the baseline for what authentic really is. That word authentic, it's thrown all over in modern church culture. And a lot of people throw it around, oh man, we just want authentic, but it has nothing to do with the baseline that Peter sets for what defines authentic. Authentic faith brings men and women into an authentic life with Jesus. And Peter says, don't stop there. Now that you're a real Christian, it doesn't end there, it starts there. Peter says that authentic faith is not a static thing. The King James reads 1 Peter 1 verse 5 as this, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And there in the King James where it says, and besides this, it indicates that there's something beyond the new birth. There's something beyond being born again. It's growth. So 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11, real quickly. For this very reason, make every effort. And by the way, I just got done reading one Greek scholar saying that phrase, every effort, it's the only use of that in the whole New Testament. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And the idea there is supplement your virtue with knowledge. And knowledge, supplement your knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, look, you can't be saved without trusting Jesus. By faith, we become partakers of the divine nature. It doesn't mean that you're adding faith to get more saved. He's saying that it's not enough to be born into God's family. We need to grow spiritually. And when it says supplement your faith, or in the King James, add, it's in the imperative. And it's a word that came to be used in the Greek culture of a person who provided supplies for other people in abundance. So the believer is to furnish or supply or to support their life with these things. Here's how Kenneth Weiss described it. In your faith, supply virtue, and your virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge. In your faith, supply virtue. Wiersbe said this. He said, he is not suggesting that we add these virtues the way that we add beads to a string. Rather, each virtue helps us develop the next one. They are like the sections of a telescope. One leads into another. Think of a telescope like the telescope, you know, you pull it out to look through it. Supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue meant the fulfillment of a thing. And when somebody fulfilled its purpose, or someone or something fulfilled its purpose, in the Greek culture, it was considered excellent. So a land that produces crops, it's excellent. It's fulfilling its purpose. A tool that works correctly is excellent. It's doing what it was made to do. The true virtue in the Christian life is not trying to polish a tarnished life. It's yielding your life to God to be all that he created you to be for his glory and his joy. Faith helps us develop virtue. Virtue helps us to develop knowledge. And again, this word, this particular use of the word has to do with practical knowledge and practical discernment, how to handle life successfully. Biblical Christianity, it produces a complete person, somebody who has discernment, somebody who knows how to behave in a place and in a time. Self-control, it means specifically to have your passions under control. And he's not throwing together some random list here. He's showing how the character of the authentic Christian stands in stark contrast with the false teachers that he exposes in chapter 2, who they are doing everything. The false ministry that they have is so that they can feed their own passions. And guys, this particular word, self-control, I think it speaks strongly to the Christian living in today's fallen culture where there is absolute sensual and sexual anarchy. We are living in a culture of moral anarchy, and this self-control is crucial for us. Steadfastness or patience or long-suffering, it has to do with passions. Self-control has to do with passions. Patience has to do with the pressures and problems of life. It's the word that means to bear up under weight or under pressure. And I think dealing with problem people is a matter of long-suffering. I failed horribly at that this last week. In fact, Pastor Travis and Pastor Chris walked into me on my house today, that day when I was failing horribly with this problem person. And I had asked for forgiveness for being such a jerk, actually. Anybody have a problem person? Raise your hand if you have a problem person. Okay. Don't be ashamed to raise it because no, the person next to you isn't thinking, is that me? Promising you that, okay. Now, why is this self-control and then this patience so important? The person who gives in to passions is not disciplined enough to handle pressures, so they give up. Okay. Self-control, I'll give in to passions. That person's not going to be disciplined enough to handle pressures, and you'll give up. Godliness simply means godlikeness. And it's interesting, in the Greek, this word meant to worship well. We were created in the image of God. We were created to bear the image of God, to reflect the glory of God. Godliness, it's intensely practical. The godly person makes the kinds of decisions that they're right and they're noble. He does what's right because it's right and because it's the will of God. And as he does the will of God, he bears the image of God in a broken world. He's worshiping God. And then godliness with brotherly affection. And Peter, in his first letter, Peter said that this love has to be real, not fake. In Hebrews, it says, let brotherly love continue. In Romans, Paul wrote, let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. It's the kind of love that meets real needs in the life of your brother or sister. And then brotherly affection with love. Brotherly affection is a concern for others' needs. Love is desiring the highest good for others, and then acting in a sacrificial way to the end of their highest good, like Jesus did for us, right? He loved us, and he laid down his life for us. It's very interesting. Peter begins with faith and ends with love. Love wraps all of the virtues together in one, and that's what real faith produces. In another place in the New Testament, it says the end of our doctrine is love out of a sincere heart. And then Peter tells them how you know someone isn't growing. He says they're ineffectual. And that word can be translated unemployed. In other words, they won't be working for Jesus. If you're really not growing, you're an unemployed Christian. You're not in the labor. You're just on the sidelines, whatever. They're unfruitful. They're shallow in their personal knowledge of Jesus. Thus, they don't produce fruit in their lives. And he says they're so nearsighted that they're blind. All they can see is the here and now. They're not looking at a long trajectory that they're headed for heaven. And they have a bad memory. They live without referencing their lives to what Jesus did for them. They've forgotten what Jesus did for them. And so for the second time, Peter says, be diligent. Be sure you're saved. The Christian doesn't keep himself, doesn't save himself, and the Christian doesn't keep himself saved, but it's his responsibility to be sure that he has the marks of a believer. And then Peter qualifies all that he said about true in Christianity. The false teachers, they have fabricated plastic doctrines, but he says, we haven't fabricated anything. He says, I intended in verse 12 to always remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he makes this remarkable statement, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's saying, look, we saw these things with our eyes, but the deal is that the promises of the Old Testament, they were fulfilled in Jesus. We have a more sure word of prophecy. What God said, it was just as true before Jesus fulfilled them as it is when he did fulfill them. And there are more promises of the Bible yet to be fulfilled concerning the second coming of Jesus. And then Peter lays out the doctrine of inspiration, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here with just one song in communion, okay? And I want to close with the scripture that Craig read to us at the beginning, and then a quote by Charles Spurgeon. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said this, but you will remark that our text does not say anything about grace growing. It does not say that grace grows. It tells us to grow in grace. There is a vast difference between grace growing and our growing in grace. God's grace never increases. It is always infinite, so it cannot be more. It is always everlasting. It is always bottomless. It is always shoreless. It cannot be more. And in the nature of God, it could not be less. The text tells us to grow in grace. We are in the sea of God's grace. We cannot be in a deeper sea, but let us grow. Now we are in it.